Oh. It's good to see you this morning. It's good to be amongst people that love the Lord Jesus. No, I'm trying my best. There's no clock at the back, or if there is, it's way too small for me to see. So I'm going to try and be good today. I've got this little thing on my phone. I loaded it on this morning. I just hope it stays on the screen so that I can. So if it goes blank, then who knows what will happen. Okay. I want you to. Perhaps you can have the. Oh, yeah, you can see it. Can we go back? Does anybody know where that is? Either because you've seen it in the movies or because you've been there. Wadi Rum. That's right, that's in Jordan. Also seen on the film Mars, if you've ever seen the film Mars. It was all sort of filmed in that sort of area. Absolutely fabulous, but that's the nearest I could get to the road on the way from Jerusalem to Gaza. But it's just to give you some sense. It's in the Middle East anyway. You know, it's like people say, oh, so you're from Wales, are you? And you say, yes. Oh, do you know so-and-so in London? You know, it's a bit like that sometimes when you're abroad, isn't it? But I tell you, that's the hottest environment I've ever been in, and so much so that I had heat stroke as a result of it, but it's a fabulous place to go. But it was very, very hot, near enough 40 degrees, you know, so it's pretty hard going. I felt when I got out of the car, an air-conditioned car, and got into that environment, I felt that, I'd walked into an oven. It's quite something. Anyway, can we have the first slide up, please? And this is where we're reading from today, and it's about Philip and the Ethiopian. Now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. It's about 50 miles in length. So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of the Candace, or Candace, as you might have in your translation, which means Queen of the Ethiopians. This man has gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah, the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. Do you understand what you're reading? Philip asked. How can I? He said, unless someone explains it to me. So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. This is the passage of scripture the eunuch was reading. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. The eunuch asked Philip, tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they travelled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here is water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized? And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch, notice this, went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and travelled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea, which is another quite long journey. Okay. Just want to say, after Steve Martin's comment last week about Stephen the winner, and now we have Steve the winner Martin, that Philip's name is of real significance because it means lover of horses. Well, as far as I can see, there's nothing relevant or prophetic about that one. But just to say that my name, and Carla, I have checked this out this week, means champion, Christ bearer by the water. But the trouble is, Johnny's going to come along and he's going to top it even more, because Johnny, I assume it means short, it's short for Jonathan, means God's gift. So, you know, I can't get away with it too much, can I? Anyway, going into this story, it takes us back to what we looked at a few last week, and before that. It was these guys who were chosen, the seven who were chosen, as some have called them deacons, and deacons basically mean servants of the church, people who are prepared to serve in a practical way. And these guys were set apart by the apostles, and when they were set apart, the qualification that was asked of them is that they were respected and full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Now, we know that Stephen had a bit more than that. He was full of faith as well, and just as well with what he had to face. Now, Philip is the, as far as I understand, the only other one that is mentioned then as having done something. The other ones sort of go into obscurity. But actually, none of us go into obscurity with God, because each one of us has a place and a purpose and a mission and whatever in Christ. But we just hear of these two, Stephen and Philip. And Philip, because of the great persecution that came about as a result of Stephen's ministry and Paul getting involved and many others, over a period of time, many Christians who were there, who knew Jesus, had been scattered abroad. You know, they went north, they went south, they went east and west. You know, they just went everywhere except Jerusalem. And they got out as far as they could. And Philip moved on to Samaria. It says a city in Samaria. We don't know quite. It could have been the capital. It could have been any other major town, as we know, because the scripture tends to use words like city, but sometimes what we call and expect to be a city and what the Bible sometimes calls a city are completely different things. But we know that it was a, you know, in that area, relatively large community. And so he went off into Samaria. And the interesting thing is he went and began to talk about Jesus. Now, remember that Samaritans were regarded as being heretics. They were regarded as people that didn't quite have the truth as far as Jews were concerned. They were looked down on. They were treated as, you know, not very good. And of course, the Samaritans had a lot of pride about who they were, because they believed instead of being Jerusalem being where the temple of the Lord should be, it should be at Mount Gerizim. And so you've got this conflict, you know, and bit like the Welsh and the English, you know, in the sense that, you know, you've got the English, you've got Westminster, and the Welsh who believe that it should be at the assembly, and tongue-in-cheek, they named the assembly in Welsh. What's it in Welsh? Senedd? What, do you know what it means? Parliament. So it's very interesting that it's got that. There are, just as we see in our own culture, so it was amongst between the Jews and the Samaritans. So they were regarded as sort of half-breeds or whatever. Shouldn't use those sort of terms these days, but that was basically how they saw the Samaritans. It's not really been fully there. And so Philip gets sent into this sort of, he ends up in this particular place, and sometimes we might think the hard things we go through, and we end up in places we don't expect. We sometimes think, well, life's been tough on me. But actually, God was in this. Because when he was there, and I got this feeling that Philip, he didn't suddenly go out and say, I've arrived, and I want to tell you a story. I think people began to say, why are you here? You're a Jew, and a Hellenistic Jew. Why are you here amongst us as Samaritans? Now, Steve brought out the importance of these guys being Greek, these seven that were chosen. And it's important in this story, too, that he was a Hellenistic or a Greek Jew, and that he spoke Greek. But anyway, that'll come out a little bit further on. But in this instance, here he is in this community that is generally hostile to Jews, or Jews from Jerusalem anyway. And he's there, and they probably want to know, why are you here? And it's a fabulous opportunity, because what does he do? He begins to preach about Jesus. He begins to tell them about the Messiah. He begins to fit the scriptures. This guy knows it. You know, he's steeped in the scriptures, because we know this because he's Jewish, and they would have been steeped in the scriptures. Scriptures were important to their worship, would have been important to their life, particularly, I hate to say it, but particularly for the guys. But then we know even the girls got it steeped in it too, because we look at the life of Mary and we just see that she too, you know, the mother of Jesus, she was steeped in the scriptures. And so they were in Jewish life. They understood the scriptures were there. And so this guy began to share with them all about the fulfillment, the prophet, the fulfillment of the prophets, the fulfillment of scripture. The Messiah has come. The Messiah is being here. And he began to tell them all about it. And they begin not only to come because of what he said, but he begins to do healings, he begins to do miracles. People get set free, I should say, from demonic oppression. And so they begin to see all this happening in their midst. And all because he'd been displaced, all because he'd been pushed out because of persecution. He'd gone into a different country, a different place. And so he had this opportunity to share about Jesus. Now, many of us enjoy, when we get the opportunity, a conversation perhaps with a colleague at work or somebody. We enjoy the fact, or a neighbour or whatever, we enjoy the fact that we can have an opportunity to tell them about Jesus. And it's great when those opportunities come and you suddenly find yourself thrust into a situation where you can talk about Jesus. And it's great. But this guy goes a bit further. And wow, you know, when people give you the opportunity to say, well, I'm sick, you know, or I'm struggling with this, or I'm under this real heaviness, and to start praying for them and see things happen. Wow. Talk about turning your office upside down or your workplace. But, you know, that's the sort of thing that Jesus would love us to begin to get involved in, to begin to step out and start doing those things, to start seeing. And you say, who, me? I've not got your training, I've not got your background, I've not. But this was an ordinary guy, you know, as far as they were concerned. He was an ordinary Joe Blow, just an ordinary guy. And God loves to use ordinary men and women. He loves to use people like you and me in our situations, wherever we find ourselves. Now, as he'd begun his work, just as an aside in this, the apostles obviously got to hear about it, and they got a little bit concerned. And I love the fact that the two that they send Peter and John to go and find out what's going on in Samaria. Go and sort him out, Philip. Whatever he's doing, go and sort him out. And they send who? One of the most impetuous apostles you could think of in Peter. You know, Peter goes, this is a guy who really jumps in both feet. And yet they send him in to this situation to find out what another person who jumps in with both feet is doing. And they sent in and they go in. And what I love about this is that they, as they go in, they begin to talk to the new converts. They begin to talk to those that have come to know Jesus. And they begin to find that there's something they haven't quite grasped yet. And instead of, you know, castigating Philip and saying, you haven't taught them about this, they just get stuck in. And they start laying hands on people and praying for them. Because they said, have you received the Holy Spirit? Have you yet received the Holy Spirit? And of course, they say, no, we haven't heard about this, you know. And so they begin to lay hands, and these guys begin to get filled with the Spirit. Now, there is a guy there called Simon, not this one, but there is a Simon the sorcerer, and he's the guy who's used witchcraft, black magic, whatever you want to call it, to try and gain his status in society, and he's earned a lot of money from it. And of course he wants to also cash in on this Holy Spirit, because it's obvious that when the Holy Spirit comes upon people, it isn't a nice little huddle where suddenly they feel, oh, a real sense of peace. And I have nothing against that, if people have that when they're touched by the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit must have been quite demonstrative in these people's lives, because it made a difference that Simon wanted to pay to have it. Now, you don't want to pay for something that's just sort of, ah. But when you see a real change in people's lives, when you see a dynamic impact on their lives, and we know from the Acts of the Apostles, when people got filled with the Spirit, they either spoke in tongues or they prophesied. So whatever that does to your theology, I just throw it out there. But something happened. There was something that went on in people's lives that was dramatic, that made a dramatic change when the Holy Spirit came and set them free. And so, you know, they came along and they didn't castigate him. They loved what happened. They added to it. And then on their way back to Jerusalem, they got stuck into it themselves. They got inspired by what Philip was doing. And they began to go through the villages and the towns in Samaria on their way back. And this actually is part and parcel of the fulfillment of what Jesus had told them. He said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria." So this is the start of something which is growing and going further afield. Because Jesus says, "And to the ends of the earth." Wow. But then Philip has this encounter with an Ethiopian eunuch. Now, I just want to check the age group that we have here. We don't have anybody under 16, do we? Because I might use language that I don't want to shock anybody. I think you're all old enough to know what a eunuch is. A eunuch is a man that's been castrated. And it's not nice. I can tell you it's not nice. I was pastoring a farming, on the edge of a farming community at one point. And I remember going to visit a guy who had a small hold in with several cattle and those other things. And I picked up this device by his front door and I said, "Oh, this is interesting. What's this?" He said, "That's what I use to castrate the bulls." You know, I didn't want to know much about it after that point. That was enough for me. But, you know, that's what basically a eunuch is. And don't ask me why they did it. Perhaps they just wanted them to have their full attention on the task that they were given. But this guy, more than likely, was castrated as a child before puberty. So the reason for that is because then he was probably a little bit like, although not quite so drastic, but a little bit like some of the old historic families where a son would be sent off to the army, another one would be sent off to the priesthood. Or like in a lot of Catholic families up until recent years, one of their sons would always be sent off to the priesthood. And it's a little bit like that in that this lad, right from a young age, was set apart to serve the royal household of Candace, or Candic. And so he was set apart for that task. So no choice in it. That was his destiny. The choice was made for him. Now, can we... before we go on to that, just to say that we don't hear about Philip again until chapter 21 of Acts, verse 8 and 9, when Paul's on his last missionary journey. And as he's on his journey, he goes and stays in Caesarea with Philip in his home. And Philip has four unmarried daughters who prophesy. Man. He didn't have a chance, did he? Four daughters that prophesied. You know, every time he got up for breakfast, his daughter was saying, "Dad, this is what God's saying for you today." Or, you know, lunchtime, "Sit down for lunch." Another one from room. He didn't have a chance. He's got four daughters who are prophesying, giving him the word of God, giving him direction. So that's quite a place to be. Ladies, don't hold back, okay? If God gives you something, don't hold back. Keep giving what God gives you. And, you know, for you men that have got daughters, pray that they will prophesy. Pray that God will give them. And for your guys as well, for your young guys, pray for them as well, that they'll get filled with the Spirit of God. But this Ethiopian eunuch, part of the royal household. Now, I'd like to... Can we turn to the next scripture, please? Which is in Deuteronomy. I had a lecturer in college who couldn't say Zerubbabel. He never knew when to finish. It was always Zerubbabel. So, you know, Karen, I understand and appreciate. you're difficult, because some of these biblical words are not natural to us, are they? But Deuteronomy chapter 23 says, "No one who has been emasculated by crushing or cutting may enter the assembly of the Lord." That's part of the law of Moses. Now, if you've got another translation, one of the more recent translations, the New Living Translation, you'll find that it's even more explicit than what that says. You know, it's not nice. Now, that's what the law of Moses said. But if we go on to the next chapter, now remember, this Ethiopian eunuch was reading from a scroll of Isaiah. When it says a book, it's actually a scroll. He was reading from the scroll of Isaiah, so he would have had the whole of Isaiah in this scroll, and he would have been reading it. And no doubt he read it through several times, because for him, as a converted Gentile Jew, he would have been Gentile, he was a convert to Judaism, this scripture would have meant a lot to him, because it says, "Let no foreigner who is bound to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely exclude me from his people,' and let no eunuch complain, 'I am only a dry tree.' For this is what the Lord says, 'To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me, and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will endure forever.'" So you see the change that's happened. The law, religion, says you're no good. You can't come in. The prophet later on says there's a place for you. If you're prepared to come and give yourself to God, there is a place for you. And I find this really heartening, because here's a guy whose sexuality and gender is under question. And we know in our day and age that this is a real problem for many people. They will say, "I cannot help what I am. This is what has happened to me. This is who I am." And what does God do? He makes a way. He gives them an opportunity. Now remember too, that Philip was sent to him, he wasn't sent to as a loose target to anybody. "Go down to the desert road, we'll find you somebody you can speak to." He went with the specific purpose of talking to this eunuch. Somebody who was at one time to the religious people was regarded as somebody who could not come to God. But God was interested in him now. You see the difference? Can you translate that through to modern day? People that so often in the past, we would have in our legalistic Christian thinking have said, there's no place for them in our midst. But God is opening his arms. And the scripture actually says, whosoever will may come. The scripture is very, very explicitly open to everyone. I grew up in quite a strict Christian background that would say, "Oh, they're not of us. No, they can't." And in fact, for many years, as a child, I grew up with this idea that I had to be afraid of people outside of the church. What a load of codswallop. But I had to come a long way. And one of the greatest books of the scripture, of the New Testament, that helped me to get out of legalism was Colossians. And that's why Colossians for me is a very dear, special book. Because it opened my eyes to how good God is. That he's not a legalistic God. The legalistic God I was brought up with. Because in Jesus opens his arms wide. And here, on this road, we find that this chief finance officer of the Queen Candace, or Candake, and I just want to say about this queen, according to scholars, this queen ruled on behalf of her son. Now, she ruled in his place because he was regarded as being so holy, so godlike, that day by day living was not for him. He used to be kept separate, you know, and kept apart. And so his mother ruled on his behalf. She looked after the day-to-day rule of things. Now, I find it fascinating that here's the highest male in the land set apart. He's not allowed to rule because he's too holy, he's too precious. And here we have another man on the other side of the royalty who's been emasculated. Now, I suppose I'm very naughty here this morning, but I suppose that this could be how some women feel. Because we have a very male-oriented government and statue, and women are not allowed to take part in it. So in one way, I know we've got a government now that's led by a woman, and, you know, fine. I have no problem with that. I might have a problem with politics sometimes, but I have no problem with that. I have no problem with women in leadership. It's very often, it's one of those things that you look at in the history of the church, and women were allowed into mission to plant churches, to raise things, but when they came to their homes, they were not allowed to do so. I will tell you, I'm a biblical feminist. I believe there's a place for women in leadership, in ministry, in roles. Now, that may be contrary to what some people think, but my experience and what I've seen, you know, the Holy Spirit is not gender specific. He's open. Now, that might be a fox in the bushes. I don't know. But, you know, it's... That, I believe, is what the Scriptures... I think the Scriptures show that there's a place for women just as much men. But that's an aside, and if you want to ignore it, if you want to put it to one side, that's your choice. I don't mind, but that's my understanding of what I see. And so we see this Ethiopian eunuch is working for this queen. He's the head of finance. He won't have his own family. No, he wasn't on his own. And the hint is in the scripture where it says, and he commanded the chariot to stop. This man, you cannot imagine, you would not allow the chancellor of your land, the chief finance minister of the land, to travel on his own to a foreign land because he wants... No, she was very generous to allow him to go to and worship anyway in another country through another religion. But he went. He would not have gone on his own. He would not have been allowed to travel on his own. He probably had a whole entourage. There would have been guards. The Secret Service would have been there looking after him. There would have been his own assistants. There was also there was probably a cook. There was probably, the guy driving the chariot. There may have been two of them taking it in shifts to keep the thing going because it's a long journey. Now, the Ethiopia that this is talking about is a slightly different Ethiopia to what we know today. It's a much smaller entity in some sense. It covers a different landscape, but I'll leave that there. But we know that this guy was not on his own. So when Philip ran alongside, there was probably a whole, people, the Secret Service probably thinking, who's this guy? And he was just jogging along next to this chariot because it probably wasn't going high speed. It was a desert road, remember, and I've been on metal roads in the Middle East and they've been horrendous. So a non-metalled road would be even worse. And so they're going along and he's jogging along there and he listens. Now, he doesn't go gung-ho, but remember, he was sent by an angel. He was told to go by an angel. He wasn't told the details or anything like that. He was just told to go to a location. He got there. When he got there, he was looking at, okay, Lord, where do you want me to go? And the Spirit then said to him, go and run alongside, go in that guy's chariot. And he's running alongside, and he hears this guy reading from Isaiah 53. And he can hear the guy reading in Greek. And you may wonder, because if you look back in your Bibles at Isaiah 53, where this portion is taken from, you'll notice the words are slightly different to what you read in the New Testament. And that's because this guy would have been reading in Greek, a Greek translation. that was known as the Septuagint. And the Septuagint was written to help Greek Jews understand the scriptures. And this guy was reading from it. So it's a Greek, Hellenistic Jew convert to Christianity, a Jewish Christian, running alongside, listening to a Greek-speaking Ethiopian reading from the Greek version of the scripture. Now, that is not a coincidence. That is a God incident. And so he's there and he hears him, and Philip doesn't jump in and says, I want to tell you about Jesus. No, he listens to what the guy's reading. And as he's reading it, he says to him, do you understand what you're reading? And the guy probably, I don't know, I haven't got a clue. Now, there were three views about this scripture by Jewish theologians at the time. They believed it was either talking about the Messiah, which is the predominant view. It was either talking about Israel, or it was talking about the prophet himself. When the Jewish converts to Jesus, the followers of Jesus, began to see the scriptures, and Jesus was unfolding the scriptures to them, they began to understand that this scripture was actually a prophecy about the Messiah, the suffering servant. And there's a lot more to that, because there was one group of Jewish people who thought there were several messiahs. There was the suffering servant Messiah, and there was the triumphant Messiah who would rescue Israel. They couldn't see it as one. But there was a lot of confusion around it, but then they were looking at it before Jesus had come. But once Christians started to get on board with this scripture and applying it to Jesus, the Jewish theologians began to backpedal and say it was either about the prophet or it was about Israel. They totally disregarded that it was about the Messiah. So you see that switch happening. But here, Philip has an opportunity to tell him about Jesus, the suffering Messiah who died on the cross, who was led as a lamb to the slaughter, that was prophesied in Isaiah's time. And he would have gone through all the scripture references, because this Ethiopian probably was fairly schooled in the scriptures too, but he would have gone back all the way through, showing how the Old Testament gave a picture of the Messiah, and he was coming, and what would happen. And he would be showing him that it was fulfilled in Jesus. Now you probably realize, if you've got your Bible open, that verse 37 in your section has sort of been left out and sort of been put down as a footnote. It may even have been left in the translation you've got with brackets around it. And some would say, well, that's because it was added later. It doesn't actually belong in the original script there. And all it was, what you've got is some scholars at a later date who were transposing the scriptures out, because remember they didn't have printing press, and they would put a note in as to the process of salvation just to make it clear. And so that verse 37 that you see as a footnote was added later just to clarify the fact that the salvation happens in this process of actually going through this process of confession that Jesus Christ is Lord, is repenting of your sins and giving your life to him in baptism and being baptized in water. Now, the reason I emphasize the fact that they went down in the water is because there are those that would say, well, there wasn't much water out in the wilderness, out in the desert, there wouldn't have been much water. Well, the fact is, the scripture is very clear that there was quite a bit of water, enough water at that point for him to go down into it and to come out of it. And for us, we look at the word baptize, which is a they've anglicized the word that should have been there into baptize today. The word is baptizo, and the word baptizo literally was taken from an act of dyeing a piece of wool or a piece of cloth or whatever, which had to be submersed completely and brought out. And it would come out as a totally different thing. It went in as a dirty old rag or whatever, or an off-colour rag, and it came out, scarlet or blue or whatever the dye was. It would have come out that way. And so you see, this guy received this kind. He was taken down as an old person without Jesus and brought up again as somebody, as a symbol of his life, being changed by Jesus. And so that's what we see here. Now, this guy was so thrilled. He'd been taught. There was no discipleship training course afterwards because Philip was taken like that. It says the Holy Spirit took him straightway. You know, I would love to have the Holy Spirit take me straightway sometimes, particularly when I'm late for something or whatever. But the Holy Spirit took him straightway. So this guy has experienced some amazing things. An angel came to him, he heard the Spirit speaking to him, and he received transport from the Spirit as well. He was just whisked away. And he was taken. And this Ethiopian went on then his journey rejoicing. And tradition says that this was the guy who started the Ethiopian church. And if you look at some of the pictures of churches and church buildings that were dug into the earth in parts of Ethiopia and that, and you see, you know, the long tradition of Christianity there, it all started, they reckon, with this guy. And you see how significant it was that Philip listened to the angel, listened to the Spirit, and did what God wanted him to do. He was the right guy in the right time, at the right time, in the right place, sharing the love of Jesus. And I don't think that's meant to be exceptional. I think God wants to do that with all of us. He wants us to be the right person at the right time in the right situation to lead other people to Jesus. But it's down to us to hear what he's saying. Well, the aftermath is Philip gets whisked away. The Ethiopian goes on his way. But Philip ends up at a place called Azotus. The name's changed now, like lots of the biblical names, they've changed to these places. But he ended up in Azotus, probably miles and miles away from where he spoke to this guy. And he just continues going from town to town. He's found his voice. He's found what compels him. He's learned through his experience of moving to Samaria, he's realized he isn't just as somebody who serves, and this is an important role, but he isn't just somebody who serves the widows, but actually he's got more to do, and he's learned it step by step. God has led him, and I believe that there are people here, that each one of us has much more that we can do in God if we're prepared to be put out of our comfort zone, we're prepared to listen to the Spirit, we're prepared for God to speak to us, and sometimes he does it in ways we don't expect. You know, there are times we've probably, without realizing, we've met angels unawares. There have been times when God has led us in a direction. I remember having I used to hitchhike as a youngster coming from college. And I remember being picked up by a lorry in a situation that could have been very, very difficult. I don't know whether where the M50 meets the M4, and there's no natural place there. And I got dumped on the hard shoulder by a guy who wasn't going down the M50 and said, "This is the nearest I can dump you." And I knew if I was on the motorway on the hard shoulder, I'd get picked up by the police if they knew. And I had to jump into the bushes and get down. And I was on the M50, another M road where I shouldn't be. And I was in the embankment there and I was praying, "Lord, please give me a lift." And every time anything came by, I'd jump up from the long grass and I go like this. And this lorry at one point stopped, and I got in, and I tried to talk to this guy. I thought, "Lord, you've answered my prayer. The least I can do is tell somebody about Jesus." And I began to tell this lorry driver about Jesus. And all I was getting back from him was a smile and a, And then we got to the next place where there's a junction. He dropped me off, and he went on the same road that I was going on anyway. Hitched a lift, I got a nice BMW that time, picked me up and took me down the road, shot down the road, and should have overtaken that lorry. There were no turnoffs, no tracks, no places this lorry could have gone. And he shot off down the road faster than the lorry, and I thought, that was something different. To this day, I think that was, in my view, I think I was picked up by an angel in a lorry. Who knows? But you know, there are all sorts of situations where we don't realize that God has intervened. Where an angel has, mind you, preaching to an angel. Interesting. So what do we learn from all of this? We learn that Jesus is interested in winning people to him. And you know, I grew up in a church where I was schooled as what it was to be a Christian from very young. And I could be the best Christian you can imagine, but I actually didn't know Jesus. I knew how to respond. I knew when to smile. I knew when to say amen. I knew when to do all the rituals, but I didn't know Jesus for myself. I've been the pastor of a church where we started Alpha in the church, much to the disgruntlement of some people. But we started Alpha in the church, and I said, there's no point us using Alpha out to the community if we don't know what's in it and what it entails. And I said, we're going to do it in the house groups and that within the church before we do it outside, so that everybody understands what Alpha's about. Through that Alpha course, people who had been church members for years began to follow Jesus. And that opened my eyes. So I don't take for granted that there may be people who come week by week to church, who are regulars, who even give, who are even part of the church life. But as yet, you still don't actually know Jesus as your Saviour and as your Lord. So I don't take anything for granted from my own history and from what I've experienced. So there may be people here this morning that, yeah, you've got a fair grasp on what it is to be a Christian, but you may never have actually become a follower of Jesus. And God wants to enrich. He wants to win your heart completely. He wants to bring you into his kingdom completely. He wants to share with you the best. He wants to fill you with his Holy Spirit. He wants to give you a life that is abundant, that is above and beyond what you've ever experienced before. He wants to enrich and bless your life. He wants to grow. For those of you that have known Jesus for years, he wants you to grow and develop as a believer. He wants you to experience what it is to see God at work in your life. For you to be able to tell stories. Guess what happened to me in work this week? I got to be able to talk to my boss about Jesus. I got to be able to share the love of God with somebody in a way that they were struggling with sickness, and I prayed for them and they got healed. I prayed for somebody who's for years has been under terrible heaviness in their lives, and as I prayed for them, God set them free. That excites me. I don't know about you, but it excites me to see that sort of thing happening. And that's what Jesus wants to do. But he wants to start. He starts first, and you notice with Philip, with Stephen, with the others, he started first with people who had learned to get a good character before God. People we trusted. People of good character. And that's what these guys were to start with, but God developed them further. And it's important for each one of us to listen to the Holy Spirit. What's the Holy Spirit saying to you today? I've heard several things. There was a guy I heard, Jim Yost, and he would say, if you felt God said something to you, if you don't do it within 48 hours, then you probably won't do it. So he said, if you hear God, do it within the first 48 hours. And then I was listening to a guy on the radio on UCB the other day, and he does the 10-second rule, that if you feel that God is prompting you, do it within 10 seconds. Don't let yourself off the hook. If you make a mistake, hey, nobody's going to judge you. But, you know, just take the steps and you'll grow in your obedience. John Wimber started praying for people who were sick in his church. He got his people praying for people who were sick. And it was months, I think it was, before they actually saw anybody get healed. And when it did, it happened in such a way it gobsmacked him. You know, he went to pray for somebody early in the morning, just before breakfast, and then he was on his way out to his car, and suddenly the husband of this woman who'd been sick came running after him and said, she's been healed. You know? But we've got to start somewhere. So don't be afraid of starting and not seeing it happen at first, but keep at it. Listen to the promptings of the Spirit. And you know, it's through us beginning to do those things that we find what our passion is in the kingdom. Philip, he possibly didn't know what his passion was until he got to Samaria. And until God puts you out of your comfort zone, you possibly won't know what your passion for God is. But let him, give him permission to take your life and to do what he wants you to do. Right, the only problem with having a watch at the front is that you don't look at it. So apologize for that. But you know, God wants to do great work with every one of us. Let's pray. I'm going to ask you, we do it as a Western thing, but actually it's not necessary that we close our eyes in prayer. But, you know, I'd like to encourage you to close your eyes because I want this to be a private, sacred moment before God. I'm going to close my eyes too, because this is between you and God. If you want more of God today, if you want to be taken that step further in God today, where you want to begin to see miracles happen, you want to be able to see people come to know Jesus, you want to be able to feel that you're being led day by day, however hard life is, you want to feel that God has got your back and he's leading you and guiding you. If you want to know God in this way in your life today, then I'm going to ask you to do one thing. Not because there's anything sacred in the act of doing it, but it's just, it's a mnemonic. It's a thing you do to remember something. I want you to do one thing, and that's just to put your hand out in front of you. Nobody else is looking, and if you are, please close your eyes. God knows you're looking. But I want you just to put your hand up in front of you, just as an indicator before God that you want more of him. And I'm going to pray. Father, there are people here this morning that want more of you. They want to be taken on into a life that listens to the Spirit, that's guided by the Spirit, and sees you working, doing the miraculous, saving lives, seeing things happen in their lives that they couldn't possibly have thought of in the natural life. Father, I pray in your name that you would release them today into these things. Father, give them your still small voice, speaking into their ear, just saying, do this. And help them to have the courage to do it and to do it quickly. And Lord, while we're still in prayer, if there are others here today that have grown up in the church, who know it back to front, who can say all the right things, but actually there's a hollowness in their heart because they don't actually really know you. They're hoping they do, but they don't really. Lord, I pray today that you'd open their heart and help them to come, become your followers. Begin to reveal yourself to them as their Lord, as their Master, as their Savior, as the one who changes their lives. Fill them with your Spirit, Lord. Come by your Spirit. Fill this place. Fill your people. So that we might do the works that you've called us to. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you very much, Neil.